All right, so the last time we were together, we finished chapter 2 and began chapter 3. If you remember, as Paul's, for the first few verses that we read here in chapter 3, he covered a lot of different things that were going on, but pretty much, he really had a heart for this church in Thessalonica that he felt that he had to leave abruptly, and in doing so, kind of felt like he left them unprepared for what was about to come upon them, and it was really weighing heavy on his soul. You see that, he keeps talking about how when he could forbear no longer, it was just something that was pressing upon him. He needed to do something about this. And, when he left Thessalonica, he went to Athens and ended up seeing how bad things were there. So, we saw that last week. And because of the idolatry that was so prevalent in Greece, he ended up sending for Timotheus and Silvanus to come to him to help in the ministry. But because of the pressing of his spirit for the folks in Thessalonica, he sent Timothy back to Thessalonica. And he says he sent him there to comfort them and establish them in the faith. So he's now, as we pick up in verse 6, we're going to see that Timothy has now returned and is basically giving Paul a report of how things went in Thessalonica, how he was received, and his general viewpoint of the church there. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, Paul says, "But now, when Timotheus came from you unto us," us being Timothy or Paul and Silvanus, "and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you." And of course, you can see that it continues and continues, but if we just read all the verses as Paul writes here, we would lose our thought. So at least I would, because I can't keep things in my mind. So he's really thankful that Timothy comes back and gives him good news. And you can imagine that since it was weighing so heavy on Paul that he wasn't sure of their state, because they were so early in their faith in the gospel that he was concerned that, there was going to be pressures that would come upon them to turn them back away from the truth of Jesus Christ and his work. So when he hears that, their faith and their charity were astounding from Timothy, it puts Paul's heart, comforts him, I guess is probably the best way I can describe that. It's one of those things like, we'll continue that, but let's turn over to the book of Proverbs. This was like a perfect example of, Proverbs gives you so much wisdom in things that we should know in life, but typically don't unless someone tells us. But experience helps us to learn these things. But in Proverbs chapter 25, verse 25, so remember that, Proverbs 25:25, okay? "As cold waters to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country." And that's how it is for Paul right now. His soul was dry. he was concerned for that church. And it's like he got a refreshing drink of cold water, and it just lifted him up. So on top of that, Timothy tells him that, you know, they remembered Paul and Timotheus and Silvanus, and they longed to see them again. So even though Paul had to leave abruptly, but we understand that he left abruptly because the people in Thessalonica didn't want him harmed, so they led him out of the town. We saw that in the book of Acts. So it's not like they were upset that Paul just left them. They wished he would have been able to stay, but they understood that there was no way that could happen. But they do wish that he would be able to come back. They wanted him to be able to come back. Now, you probably, you know, some of us have been saved for a long time. And, you know, you probably remember who it was that first gave you the gospel. You don't forget that person, right? It's like ingrained in your brain. So, you know, it's one of those things where Paul was the one who came to them and gave them the gospel. And because of that, they were never going to forget Paul. And I don't think Paul was a very forgettable person as it was anyway. But, you know, on top of that, he just was the one that gave them the good news. So, you know, he really was just beside himself, like you would say, like, what more could he have hoped for than to get this kind of good news from Timothy, right? All right, so then in verse 7 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, he says, "Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith." So, you know, that idea of being comforted is the fact that he was edified, he was encouraged. So hearing about their faith comforted Paul even while he was going through the trials that he was going through. Now, you know, you think about that, and it was it's easy to understand, right? When you minister to people, you give them the gospel, you see fruit of your labors, but then you're not with those people for a long time, and then, you know, life goes on and things start to happen to you, and, you know, you find out that those people are doing well. I actually have to laugh because my wife talked to Pastor Darren today and told him that, you know, we had attended that conference on Saturday. And he says, "Oh, Pastor Al. Pastor Al was the one who ordained him in the ministry." So, you know, that's the kind of thing that, you know, lifts your spirit, right? You see a person, you know, when Pastor Al had, you know, Darren in his congregation, he probably didn't know that Darren was going to become a pastor. But then, you know, he sees the fruit of his labor. And even though he hasn't seen Darren in a while, I know Darren, he's one of those people who he just talks to people all over the place. You know, he's got his list of people he calls all the time, you know. It's encouraging to people to hear from those that they've ministered to over the years, even if they haven't been able to get together face-to-face and see them. So even in the midst of the trouble, the afflictions, the distresses, you know, it's not that he says, "Oh, I hear you're doing well and that you're prosperous and all this." He says, "by your faith." So it's because of their spiritual state that Paul is encouraged. So it's really wonderful. You couldn't ask for anything more, right? Now, let's see. The second book of Corinthians, chapter 1. And verses 3 and 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. It says, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. So, you know, what's important there is, you know, because the faith that these people showed, they were already comforted in their distress, but they're comforted, one, by each other, and they're comforted by God. And because of that, they're able to still be a comfort to Paul, Timothy, and Silas, even though they're not with them, because of their faith, because of the way that they're walking. Now, we understand in the Gospels, Jesus came and he comforted those that were following him. He healed them, he taught them, he provided for them, but then he had to leave. And what did he say? That he must go, but when he goes, that he will send another comforter. See, God is a comforter. So God the Father is a comforter. God the Son is a comforter. God the Holy Spirit is a comforter. And we have the comforter living within us. So God wants us to be comforted. And, you know, he knows we're going to go through things, right? So he didn't leave us hanging. You know, my mind is... I don't want to get into the world sometimes jumps into my brain, leave that out. So, you know, Paul wants them to understand he's being comforted because of the good news that he hears from them. And then 2 Corinthians, if you're still in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. So we saw in chapter 1, that, you know, God is a comforter. In chapter 7, verses 6 and 7, he says, nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoiced the more. So you can see, Titus was comforted of God, but then Titus was able to comfort the people in Corinth as well. So that's one of the things that God uses believers for. He provides everything we need in order for us to be able to overcome those distresses in our lives. And then not only does he allow that, but he even gives us the ability to then take the comfort that God has given us to show to others. So that's, you know, you wonder sometimes, why am I going through this? Well, you're going through it because God knows that somewhere down the line, someone's going to need the same comfort that he just gave you, and you've already gone through it, and now he's going to allow you to be that vessel to help to comfort them. But not to glory in yourself for that, but to glory in the fact that God allowed you to already be able to overcome, and now he's going to work through you to comfort somebody else who's also going through that same trial. It's a wonderful plan of God. But you can understand, I mean, you got to think of it the way that, you know, God didn't just give us his word so that we could read it, but he gave it to us to teach us. So he wants us to be more like his son, right? So we're supposed to be reflecting the image of Jesus Christ in this world. Well, if Jesus was a comforter and the Father was a comforter, then you can understand that, you know, Jesus is a mirror of the Father, which he is because he is God. And then we're supposed to emulate him, so we become the same vessel that now is to show Christ to the world. So that comfort, that love, that compassion, all those traits that Christ shows, we should be showing also to the world. And don't feel bad if you're not quite there yet, because, you know, that's a maturing process. It's a growing process. So, you know, we might be okay with compassion, we might be okay with hospitality, but maybe we're not so good at, you know, turning the other cheek, as it would be. So, you know, we work on those things, right? God is at work in our lives, and he's going to continue to bring us closer and closer to that point that he wants us. All right. Now, go over to 2 John, chapter 4. I'm sorry, 2 John, verse 4. Yeah, chapter 4. Yeah. John says, I rejoiced greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth as we have received a commandment from the Father. So you can see how it lifts up your spirit when you see others who are still walking with the Lord and doing the things that God has called them to do. That's pretty much what we're talking about here. All right, back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. He says, for now we live if ye stand fast in the Lord. Now that sounds kind of stupid, but it's only stupid in our brains. It's not that Paul's like, well, if you don't stand fast in the Lord, we're not going to live. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about, you know, he's been working for the Lord. He's been giving all that he has. He's physically drained, but he says, you know, as long as you are standing fast in the Lord, it encourages me to a point that it renews my soul. It refreshes me. It gives me the ability to continue on. So, you know, those are things that, you know, we look at, they're intangible, but they're real. I mean, it's like, you know, love and hate and everything, right? They're intangible things, but they're real in the world. But it's not like Paul is saying that, you know, if you turn away that I'm going to lose my eternal life or anything like that. But, you know, he's feeling, it's almost, you know how you get into a either a worship service or a Bible conference and, you know, you could walk in, you know, you're excited to be there, but, you know, you got up early, you know, it was your day off, but you get there and you're just kind of exhausted. But when you leave, you're not exhausted anymore. You walk out of there and it's like God refreshed you. He renewed you. He strengthened you. He, yeah, revived. There was a word that was coming to mind, but it's not coming to mind. But yeah, it's that kind of an idea. That's what Paul is talking about here. So he lives now because he can see the faith that they have in continuing in the Lord. All right, the Gospel of John, chapter 15. Christ talks about this a little different, but it's the same kind of concept in verses 4 and 5. He says, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. So you can see the concept here is that the strengthening, the energizing, the encouragement that Paul is getting, even though he hears about it from the church in Thessalonica through Timothy, it's because it's sourced in Jesus Christ. So Christ is the vine. He's the root. He's the one who provides all the nourishment to the branches. So, you know, we have to always remember that we can't do these things on our own. When we do things on our own, we just get burned out. We get tired. But Christ is there to always renew. He's the nourishment that we need. Now, you know, Christ talks about this as if we continue to walk in him, we bear fruit. So, you know, the things that Paul is seeing from the church of Thessalonica is some of that fruit beginning to come to maturity. I can't say that it's a mature fruit, but, you know, when it's that early fruit that you begin to see show up on the tree, right? So it has a little ways to go, but it's not quite there yet, right? But it's growing, and that's what you want to see when you're trying to give the gospel and edify a church and get them motivated, right? All right, so Ephesians chapter 4. Verses 15 and 16 of chapter 4. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him, being Christ, in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. So, you know, the whole concept here is Paul is talking about the fact that, you know, the body of Christ is a living organism. And as the members of the body start to work together, it provides everything that the body needs. So, you know, it's like your physical body, right? If for some reason, you know, one of your kidneys stops functioning or one of your lungs stops functioning, it impedes the ability of the body to do the things that it used to do. So when Paul hears that the church is doing what it was supposed to be doing, it's like hearing that another limb of the body of Christ is functioning properly. And, you know, it's refreshing to him that the whole body is beginning to work together. And that's where he's going into the book of Ephesians. But, you know, they're not there yet. They're beginning that process. They're in the body of Christ, but, I can't say it's like a baby because, well, I mean, they are like, they're babes, right? They're not into the meat yet, but they know enough that they're saved. So he wants them to understand that, you know, as they learn more, they'll be able to offer more, that the fruit will continue to mature. And that fruit, you know, it's the typical thing, right? Where fruit is a fruit because it has a seed. And when the seed is planted, it makes more fruit trees. So, and you know, one seed can make one tree, but then that tree bears more fruit. So it's that concept that, you know, we're hearing about as part of the body of Christ. There's Christ who is the head. He was the one who planted the first seed. And then as those seeds started to be planted and more trees began to grow, more and more fruit started to come out, more and more people got saved, more and more people are now entered into the body of Christ. The body of Christ as a living organism continues to grow. So, you know, there's a point where the body of Christ will have grown to the point that the Lord wants it to grow, and then the Lord will return and take the church home. And, you know, of course, we all hope that day will be soon. But, you know, in the meantime, we need to bear the fruit. So that's what he's thankful for right now from these people in the church of Thessalonica. So back in chapter 3, verse 9, he says, "For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God?" So Paul, I mean, you can almost, it'd be like you would see Paul dancing right now, right? He's so joyful. I know there are churches that'll do that, but you know, white men don't dance very well. So, I don't, but you know, Paul is—he's so ecstatic that he says, you know, what thanks can we possibly render to God? What more can we thank God for than to have heard this good news about what's been happening in your church, in your area, even under the different issues that you've been dealing with. And remember, Paul already started back at the beginning when we first got into this, in the first chapter of Thessalonians, verse 2, he says, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers." So Paul was a prayer warrior. He was thanking God that these people were open to hear the gospel. And now he's hearing that, you know, it was fruitful. It worked. They're still standing on the truth of God's word. And Paul says, what more could I possibly hope for? You know, wherewith we joy. Okay. For all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes. So, you know, he's given God all the credit, but he's like, you know, I couldn't possibly have asked God to answer my prayer any better than what I'm already hearing is happening from you guys, from Timothy when he came to me, right? All right. The book of Psalms, chapter 30. And verses 11 to 12, Psalm 30, verses 11 to 12. Another Psalm of David says, "Thou hast turned for me my mourning into dancing. Thou hast put off my sackcloth and girded me with gladness, to the end that my glory may sing praise to thee and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks unto thee forever." So, you know, it's not so much that Paul was mourning, but we understand that he had a deep distress in his soul for the church. But now he's got the same attitude. You've turned my mourning, my distress, into singing, into dancing. So it's that same concept, right? David was well aware of how this all worked. And, you know, Paul has the same viewpoint. Back over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verses 57 to 58, right at the very end of that chapter. Paul, again, obviously, "But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." So, you know, that is helpful to Paul when he thinks about this church. He's like, you know, I spent time there, not as much as I would have liked to, but he knows that the time that he did spend was fruitful. It wasn't in vain. The people received the word of God openly and now continue to walk in it. What more could he ask for, right? All right. Back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10. I said Paul was a prayer warrior, right? "Night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith." Now, that sounds like, wow, you just got done telling us all the good things we're doing. What do you mean there's something lacking in our faith? Well, of course there's something lacking in your faith. There's something lacking in all of our faith because, you know, we're not perfect and we don't know the entire word of God. We don't know everything God wanted us to know. Paul was given revelation, says, by Jesus Christ. So Paul had I don't even think Paul knew everything, but, you know, we understand that we receive revelation through the Holy Spirit, but it's received in measure. So we get some revelation as we are faithful to the word of God, the Lord will be faithful to reveal more and more to us. So that's why we have so many different people in the church. So there are things that, you know, might confuse one believer, but another believer understands. As we come together and speak of God's word, we're able to enlighten each other. So it works to everybody's benefit. That's the whole idea of being a member of the body of Christ. So, you know, one is the ear, one is the eye, one is the hand, but, you know, they all work together. So the body functions much better that way. So not everybody is an ear, not everybody is an eye, not everybody is a hand, but, you know, we're all under the head, right? So Christ is the head. So, you know, we end up having the ability to teach others what they may not know. And Paul knows that this church is young. It's in its infancy. It hasn't been saturated with the Word of God yet. Remember, they don't have a Bible yet. All they have is, this is the first letter Paul wrote, Thessalonians. And, you know, there's nothing for them to come back to and say, gee, remember when Paul was here? Let's go back to chapter 2. You know, they don't have that. When they get the letter, they'll have that, but they don't have anything right now. It's all word of mouth right now. Somebody might have written some of the things down that Paul had said, but that's not part of God's canon of Scripture right now. This is coming to them now as Paul writes it to them. So, you know, he wants them to understand, you have shown yourselves faithful to God's word, the parts that Paul has already given to them. But he says there's so much more that you can know. So it's not a slap in the face that, you know, yeah, that their faith isn't full, that it's still lacking something. It's just him letting them know, oh, there's so many more beautiful things that you can learn. And he hopes that he'll be able to come back and see them face to face. So he'll be able to talk to them and enlighten them on some of these things. But he's praying night and day. This is his desire. Praise to God. Please allow me to be able to go there. Now, if you remember, we talked last time about how Paul said that Satan hindered him, right? So he wanted to come to them, but Satan hindered them and hindered him. So, you know, it's the same situation. Now he's praying, Lord, if it would be possible, open a door, open a pathway, give me a way that I can get back there. Now, that's a really important thing because when you think about it, you know, this was like really so heavy on his heart that he wanted to find out their state and be able to go there, that he actually talks about how he knew that Timothy would have been so helpful to him in his ministry while he was in Greece. But he had to send Timothy away to go there so that he could hear what was going on. So he actually sacrificed his own needs to have Timothy go and hear what was happening in that church. That's a love that it's self-deprecating, right? It's not looking at myself and my needs. It's looking at the needs of others. So now he's like, Lord, I really would like to go back there. Well, that's such a mature attitude because oftentimes we're not very patient with God. We're like, you know, Lord, I know this is a need and I'm going to go fill it. But we don't wait for God to tell us, you're the one I want to go and do that. And we may pray about it, but we're impatient, you know. Lord, you know, make it clear to me that you want me to do that, right? Paul says, Lord, I need you to be the one to confirm that I can go there. I want you to be the one to open that door. And if you remember, very early on, when Paul first got saved, and he was, did I put that in here? Well, if I did, I can't find it. But if you remember when Paul first got, he went on his first missionary journey. He said that he wanted to go into Asia, but the Spirit hindered him, or the Spirit made it clear to him, in my words, that he wasn't to go there. So instead, he went on to Macedonia. So, it's like Paul was open to the nudging of God. And when God said, go this way, he went there. When God said, don't go that way, he didn't. So it's really important for us to keep that in mind. When we have a desire to want to do something, don't let your desires overcome your walk with God. Let God tell you the way that you should go. If we do it on our own strength, it's not going to be fruitful. It won't bear the fruit that God had intended. So it might be fruitful, but it's not going to be as fruitful as it could have been. Nothing ever is when we do things on our own. All right. Now, Paul says that he was praying exceedingly. This is the same concept that we hear from Paul chapter 5 of this book, where verse where he says, pray without ceasing. It's that idea that, he's been going to the Lord often regarding this issue. And what is really keen here is that if you look at verses 9 and 10, primarily are Paul's thoughts going to God. So for what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God, night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. So Paul is coming to God, like in verse 9, with thankfulness in his prayer. So we come to God with thankfulness in our prayer life, right? He goes night and day, so we know his prayers are continual, right? So Paul often speaks of going to prayer. And like we just talked about, in his desires to want to do God's word. Third, he talks about his prayer being fervent. So he prays exceedingly. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man, right? So that's the idea here. So fourth, his prayer is intercessory. So not only does he pray for his own desires, but he prays for those that he's, for others that he's hoping to be enlightened or refreshed or bolstered up from what it is that he has to offer. So he prays for others as well. So he has thanksgiving. He has fervent prayer. He has continual prayer, and he has intercessory prayer. So all those things are bundled in these two verses. It's really amazing. All right. Now, just for example, I said, their faith was still young. They hadn't had opportunity to really get a full teaching. Like I said, they didn't have the Bible. They didn't have the full canon of Scripture. They didn't have Paul's epistles at the time. So there were things that they needed to know, and Paul goes on, obviously, in the remaining chapters of Thessalonians, in this book as well as into 2 Thessalonians, and he talks about things that he knows will be helpful to them. God bless you. Things about God, right? More letting them know more about the Lord. Things about the Antichrist and the rising of the Antichrist, the overcoming of the Antichrist. Things about the coming of Jesus Christ, the second coming of Jesus Christ. I'm sorry, not the second coming where he comes in judgment, but the coming for his bride, right? And the resurrection from the dead. All these things are key aspects of the understanding of Christians. But, when Paul was in Thessalonica, he didn't have time to go into all these things. So we see that he touches on them or we will see that he touches on them in this book. And then as we go through 2 Thessalonians, you'll see he expounds on that as well and continues to add more and more things for them to learn. So he would have loved to have gone back there and seen them face to face, but right now he has to do it through written word. All right, verse 11 of chapter 3 of Thessalonians. He says, "Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you." This is so personal. You know, he really is trying to bring the entire Godhead into picture here. But when he says God himself, he elaborates on that by saying that he's our Father. So it becomes personal, right? You're children of God now. So God's your Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, you know, this is continuing from, you know, where he says, you know, he would like to see them again face to face, you know. So he's praying to the Lord that the Lord would be able to direct his way. His way and, you know, Timotheus and Silvanus, that they would all be able to again go back there and see them. Now, if we look at Jeremiah chapter 10, I just find it interesting that when we pray, we often talk about how we pray to the Father in the name of Jesus. But because, you know, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all God, even when you pray to the Father, you're still praying to the Son and you're praying to the Holy Spirit. But each of them has their own function in the Godhead. But in Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23, it says, "O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps." So this is just Jeremiah, you know, saying, you know, Paul would like to be able to go there, but it's got to be in God's will that this happens, right? Now, if we turn over to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians will show us that the prayers that Paul made actually went to the entire Godhead, Ephesians chapter 3. So as we read through this, see how you pick up on the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. From verses 14 to the end. "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So that's him coming before the Lord in prayer. Verse 15, "of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end." So we have the Father, we have the Spirit, we have the Son, Christ Jesus, all being spoken of in there as Paul bows the knee to the Lord. So it's really wonderful, and it doesn't ever change. This, I mean, in Thessalonians, that was, you know, the first book he wrote. He's writing about how it's the Father and Son, Jesus Christ. We don't see the Spirit mentioned there, but like I said, it's the Godhead, so they're all involved. All right. Let's see. Verse 12 of chapter 3. And the Lord, okay, what this, everything Paul, you know, Paul starts off, he's talking the wonderful work of the church in Thessalonica. Then he gets the report from Timothy. Then now it's almost like a closing prayer that Paul has. It's his benediction to the chapter. And again, I hate to say that because it's a letter. It wasn't broken up like this. But he says in verse 12, "And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you." And of course he goes on, "To the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." So his prayer to God is that they would increase and abound in love. And that's really, if you think about it, if you are faithful to the Lord, you're showing your love towards the Father. And as you continue to grow in your faith, you continue to grow in love. So if you're growing in love, you're really growing in faith as well. So when he talks about them increasing and abounding in love, he says one towards another. Now we understand that, you know, we're supposed to love each other, right? We again, you know, we're all members of the body. We're all members of the family. We're all children. We're all heirs, joint heirs. If Christ is the head, we should be able to get along with each other, right? So we show that love towards the brethren. We understand that. That was evident in the church. Paul, when he heard about the church, he heard about their love. So in chapter 4, verse 9 of this book, chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 9, he says, "But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another." So he's saying, you know, you're doing a good job of showing your love one for another, for the brethren. But he didn't stop there. This is the part that causes everybody problems, right? Because he says, toward all men. Okay, so you know what that means? That means even your enemies, even those that are unsaved, you're still supposed to show the love of God towards those people. Well, what does that mean? Well, if you think about it, remember, Paul is using himself as an example. He often uses himself as an example as we've been going through Thessalonians. So Paul says, hey, when I came to you on my missionary journey, there were no Christians here. I went into the synagogue three Sabbaths and taught. So people began to listen. People began to believe. Their hearts were opened and they accepted the word of God from Paul. Paul, they were not friends of Paul. They were not brethren of Paul. They were unbelievers. And Paul says, you know, when he says, as we do toward you. So, you know, we came into your city, we came into your synagogues, and we taught you the love of God. We showed you the love of God, and you got saved. You need to do the same thing. You need to now not only show that same love, encouragement, help, and charity towards your brethren, but you need to also now go out to those who don't know God, those that are persecuting you, those that are trying to bring you back to the traditions of the Jews. You need to attempt to still show forth the gospel, the good news, the love of Christ to them too. That's the hard part, right? That's what we call stepping out of our comfort zone. We come to church and we have our brethren and everybody gets along. But, you know, once you leave these four walls, you don't know what you're going to come against, right? But whatever it is, show forth that love of Jesus Christ. All right. And I would say 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 to 16 would be my reference. All right, we'll go there. I know we're getting to the end here, but, you know, I don't want to really wreck it now. So 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, we'll start in. God bless you. So the Apostle John here says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God." Verse 8, "He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be propitiation for our sins. While we were yet enemies with God, God sent his Son to die for us." Verse 11, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love." He reemphasizes that. "And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him." So, you know, I didn't count how many times he mentions love, but it's a lot, right? So, you know, that's the whole idea. So we show forth that love to our brothers, but we show forth that love to others as well. And we do that by sharing the gospel, bringing them into the body of Christ. And then verse 13, as we read earlier, "To the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." Again, he stresses the fact that he's our Father, and he says that he would establish your hearts. So, you know, he's going to... what was the word? Okay. If you're gonna establish something, you're gonna set it forth. It's gonna be grounded. It's going to be put forth, right? So it's established. You're going to make it known, right? So he wants their hearts to be put forth, to be set forth. And he says that you would be unblameable. If you're showing the love of God towards either the brethren or the non-brethren, and that is your goal, you become unblameable, right? They may blame you, but they're going to blame you falsely, right? So, they would have nothing bad to say of you. And, you know, I mean, Christ was the perfect example. He fed people when they were hungry. He healed people that were sick. Healed people that were sick. He alleviated ailments of people when they had physical issues with their bodies, being lame, unable to speak, unable to see. And he did all these things because he had compassion. He had love for the people. And yet, I mean, those people were very happy with Christ, but those that witnessed it, that did not want to believe him as being Messiah, still found fault. They manufactured fault against him. But the fault was in error. It was all false. It was untrue. So, you know, what Paul is telling them is, you know, I know that people are coming against you. You're having people say all kinds of things about how you're a cult and how you're spreading these heresies, and, you know, you're trusting in a guy that, you know, supposedly rose from the dead, right? Who's claiming to be God, you know, the Son of God. These things are being manufactured against them. There's no truth to that. Yeah, they believe that, but it's that because they believe it, it's not like they're in error. They are believing something, and they're steadfast in their faith. So they're unblameable. They're unblameable in the sight of God, and they're unblameable in the sight, well, unblameable in the, in themselves, right? You know, we read in the book of Peter about how if you do something wrong and you suffer for it, then, you know, what is it that you have to complain about, right? But if you do that which is right and you suffer for it, then you bear it because you suffer just like Christ suffered, right? So, you know, it's that concept, right? So if they're unblameable because they're doing the things that God has asked them to do and taught them to do, then there's really nothing that anybody can prove against them. They may manufacture, they may come against them with false witness, but what's important is how God views them. And he says, and you do that so that you would be unblameable until the day that Christ returns with the saints. Now, that's exciting. I think it is exciting. And, you know, there are a lot of different viewpoints here about what happens. You know, you have Christ returning to come and take his children home, right, at the rapture. You have Christ returning at the day of judgment. In both instances, it talks about him coming with a host. And, you know, there are people who think the host is angels. There are people who think that the host is saints, people who have died and gone to heaven, and they get to return with Christ. All we know is that, you know, depending on where you're looking, talks about them returning, that they're coming on horses, that they're dressed in white robes, and you can equate the white robes to those that are around the throne in the book of Revelations that have died because of their faith in the tribulation. But, you know, I think in both instances it doesn't really matter. Whether this is talking about the time when Christ comes for the church, which I believe is probably more accurate, because then Paul goes on to talk about the rapture after this. I don't think he would be talking to them about post-tribulation, you know, events right now. They're babes. Why would you bring that up, right? So I think he's talking about the tribulation time. And, you know, it just seems like this is going to be those that have now died in faith, that have now gone to heaven, that will return. I don't know if I can say this properly, but I had a conversation with Jim Lennon at one point, and he says, you know, he was thinking of the Lord's return and how Satan would like to hinder us ascending to heaven when the Lord comes back in the air, right? So Christ comes back in the air, and we have to come out of the grave, or we're going to be raised, you know, from these bodies, from walking on the earth. And he says, but Satan and his cronies are all going to be there. What's Christ going to do to make sure that we can get to heaven? Because he's in the air waiting for us, right? And he says, I think when it talks about the saints, that the saints are going to be like lining the pathway. Just like when you read about the bride and how all the people in the town come out and they have the torches and they're all lit. And, you know, the bride gets to come through that to go to the husband. It's that kind of a concept, right? And we have the same thing even here, right? When we have a marriage ceremony, we have, you know, people on both sides of the aisle and the bride comes through the middle. So I think there's a lot of possibility that could be true. So the saints that are coming back are the saints that are going to be there with Christ to fend off the evil that would like to stop the saints that are still alive, that are going to be coming up from getting into the arms of their Savior, right? So it's really an interesting concept. And, you know, I prefer to think of that when I read this. So, you know, I don't think, I mean, obviously our Lord is greater than Satan, and he can stop Satan from doing anything. But wouldn't it be wonderful if the Lord allowed us to have a hand in that? I mean, if we had died and gone to heaven, and the Lord says, look, you've got family members that are coming. You've got others that you've witnessed to that are going to be coming. Let's go and welcome them, right? I mean, that would be the kind of the idea, right? So, you know, it would really be wonderful. And, you know, God is like that sometimes. So, okay. With that, we'll close in prayer.